Came upstairs. I was in the men's room just running a comb through my hair and didn't realize it until I was looking in the mirror at myself, and it hit me. I'm dressed like an Amish guy today. What was I thinking? I thought it was a good match here, but it was too late to go home and change. So it probably wouldn't be a distraction to you now if I hadn't have brought it up. But I thought about hunting around for an orange tie or something that might make a difference. But I guess you can call me Reuben this morning. So, well, the prominent argument that is often heard among unbelievers and skeptics concerning God, concerning Jesus Christ, and the truths that are represented about Him in Scripture, is that God has not given us enough evidence to convince us of the truth, or at least to convince them of the truth. Unless they're total atheists, they would say that maybe God has given us some evidence, but in their minds, just not enough. Jesus got the same treatment, we know, during His ministry on this earth from day one. And as He was going about doing His teaching, one of the arguments that was put to Him was, very consistently, if you truly are the Son of God, who you claim to be, then prove it. Do a miracle so spectacular that it will convince us that you truly are who you claim to be. Now, last week we discussed the raising of Lazarus from the dead. That was the most spectacular display of evidence of the deity of Christ apart from His own resurrection. And yet, instead of causing the skeptics and those who were His enemies to believe in Him, they actually became increased in their determination to exterminate Him, to put Him to death. And so the truth is, when it comes to evidence or proof, unbelievers will not believe. It's a matter of choice. And if they're determined in their own stubbornness to remain in their state of unbelief, then nothing's going to change their mind. Well, again, picking up where we left off in our last study here in chapter 11, we find the responses to the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. And we're not surprised by the outcome, because the way people responded to that particular enormous display of the power of God really was the way that they had responded to all of His miracles all along. And we would actually come to the conclusion that the responses Jesus got to this miracle really are the way people have always responded. It's reflective of contemporary attitudes toward Christ and this claims of Scripture concerning Him. So I want to give you from this text two timeless truths, but the first one I'll just kind of mention briefly, and we'll develop more the second one. But the first timeless truth that we discover here concerns the responses to Jesus. And the responses to Jesus, whether it's in that day when He was on this earth or even today, are predictable. You can pretty much mark it down that whenever the gospel is preached or whenever any evidence is presented concerning Christ, the response is going to be pretty much the same. Some are going to believe in Him. And the Spirit of God is going to move upon their hearts and bring them to the place of faith. And they're going to trust Him and they're going to be born again. Some people just will not believe. They don't believe, and they're not going to, at least maybe not yet. But then others become hostile toward Him. And in the case of this raising of Lazarus from the dead, some in this second group, those who did not believe, reported the incident to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were the ones who were hostile toward Jesus. And so at verse 45 and 46, this is after the miracle now, therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what He had done believed in Him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. So some of those who would not believe became informants and ran to the Pharisees, who were already his enemies, to tell him what had just taken place. And as far as these Pharisees were concerned, this was the last straw. Something had to be done about Jesus, and it has to be done now. There's a sense of urgency. The second timeless truth, which is one we'll develop here, is that enemies will unite for a common cause. You know that to be true. You've seen that on the scene of world politics. Enemies will unite when they have a common cause. So verse 47 begins the response of the chief priests and the Pharisees concerning Jesus. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. So they brought together this council. We'll say something about that in a moment. But in this case, they had a common cause, which was to get rid of Jesus. Now, there are two main groups of men who were represented here. One is the Pharisees that got together and formed this unlikely coalition. Now, the Pharisees were the religious authorities, we know. They were the ones who were the holy men of the law of Moses. They studied the law. They interpreted the law. They applied the law to everyday life. And we know, of course, that they added to the law and made it even more strict and more binding and more oppressive than it needed to be. They were sticklers for detail in every finite and minute part of the law they tried to enforce. But the Pharisees really had no political power, and they had no judicial authority to take any legal action really against anyone, and particularly Jesus. They couldn't just say, we're going to put this man to death, let's do it. They didn't have the authority to do that. But the other group you had that are identified here in verse 47 are the chief priests. Now, the chief priests belonged to another group known as the Sadducees, which is why I have that in parenthesis for you. The Sadducees were more of a political party made up of wealthy and influential aristocrats. The chief priests were a part of this group. They were very influential, very powerful. They weren't as interested, however, in religious affairs as they were in political clout. They dabbled in religion only to the degree that it benefited them. That was about it. But together, these two bodies formed another group or a council that was known as the Sanhedrin. And you read about that more as you get toward the crucifixion of Christ and his trial. Sanhedrin was made up of 70 men. The majority of them were Sadducees, of which the chief priest and the high priest belonged to. They were sort of like the Supreme Court of the day. But what's interesting is that the Sadducees and the Pharisees really had disdain for one another. They had this mutual contempt. They didn't get along. They didn't have the same opinions. They didn't have the same views on things. They argued about one thing after another. But their mutual hatred for Jesus brought them together. And so they called this council of the Sanhedrin together, and this unlikely coalition then is forced to deal with an unavoidable controversy. Now, picking up at verse 47, they called the council and they were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So, Jerusalem, we have a problem. That is what really brought this group together. And the problem, of course, was Jesus Christ. And the question was, what are we doing? In other words, what are we doing with Jesus, that is? Now, I don't really know how John, the apostle, knew the content of the discussion of their meeting, since it no doubt took place behind closed doors. My guess is, and I think it's a reasonable guess, is that probably one of the members of the Sanhedrin later became a believer in Christ and conveyed this information to John, because John didn't write this until, I think, 80, 90. So that's how he could have gotten the information about what was going on in that private meeting. But as we read about the nature of the discussion, it seems clear to us that these men are unintentionally admitting that Jesus was outmatching them in power and in influence. And we see this on two basic levels. For one thing, there was no attempt to deny his miracles. They didn't say, the stuff he's doing, that's all can be explained away, that's all trickery, those weren't really miracles. That's what skeptics do today. But these men of the Sanhedrin made no attempt to argue. They just said, he's doing many signs. That's what bothered them. And yet, even though they knew he was doing miracles, they remained unmoved in their opinion of him. Miracles don't always make people believe. I think Warren Wiersbe is correct when he said that miracles can reveal the power of God, but of themselves cannot communicate the grace of God. Grace is displayed on the cross. Grace is something that we receive. But if someone is going to turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to the miracles of God through Christ and the evidence that's displayed through him, then miracles are going to be limited in what they can accomplish. So no attempt to deny his miracles. But also, they admitted that they had been powerless against him, and actually powerless for quite some time. And now they're at their wits' end. What are we doing? In other words, what are we accomplishing in our movement against this man to put an end to this? The answer is nothing. We're accomplishing nothing. Now, it really is staggering when you think about it. Of everything that these men knew about Jesus, everything they had seen him do, everything they had heard about him, and how he had outwitted them in every debate he had with them, and how he had overpowered them really at every turn when they tried to lay hands on him to arrest him and they couldn't, and he just walked away because it wasn't his hour. You'd think the lights would begin to go on, but they didn't. These guys still didn't get it. In fact, they became more and more hardened in their unbelief and their blindness and their sin. That's what stubborn pride will do to a person. Only makes them more hardened in their unbelief, and their skepticism. Well, the next thing that we have that takes place in verses 49 to 52 is an unusual confession. An unusual confession. Verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now, when you first read that, it sounds like Caiaphas is preaching the gospel. And we would think, this is wonderful, we have a high priest now who is on the council of the Sanhedrin, and he's declaring his realization of the redemptive work that Jesus came to do. But that's far from the truth. In fact, his thinking was quite the opposite. The truth is, the intention of Caiaphas was evil. First, he rebuked the Sanhedrin for not taking quicker action. You know nothing at all, which is another way of saying you dummies just aren't getting it right now. This man is performing these divine signs and crowds of people are following after him, and we need to take action to put an end to this thing now. And secondly, he's revealing that his interest is in doing what is in their best interest. That is their best political interest. Verse 50, he said, it is expedient for you that one man die. Expedient for you. It's necessary for you that this man be put to death. Why? Well, because he mentions that the Romans are going to come in That's what they all understood that, verse 48, but they weren't doing anything about it. But he realizes in verse 50 that the whole nation is going to perish if we don't do something. You see, what he is trying to tell them is, if you let this man live, he'll keep on performing miracles, and more people are going to follow after him and believe in him and declare him as their Messiah, that before long, there's going to be an insurrection against the Roman authorities. And you know, of course, they were under the control of the Roman Empire at the time, but they were given enough freedom to exercise their religion. But if there's an insurrection, a revolt against Rome because of this man Jesus, and word gets back to Rome, you can count on it that the Romans are going to move into Palestine, and they're going to put down that insurrection, and they're going to take control, and we're all going to be out of a job. It's basically what he's saying to them. So the reality about Caiaphas is he was a self-centered, egotistical high priest who wanted to exterminate Jesus to protect his own power and the power of the Sanhedrin. That's why later on you'll read concerning Caiaphas as high priest. He was the one taking the lead role in the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. He's the one who held influence over Pontius Pilate, who was the chief prosecutor at the time. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. He couldn't find any fault with him, but he was under such pressure by Caiaphas the high priest that he had to do something. So the only thing Pilate could do was just wash his hands ceremonially and publicly of the thing and walk away and throw Jesus under the bus. That's how much influence Caiaphas had in this whole crucifixion of Jesus. But ironically, the steps that the Sanhedrin finally took to preserve their nation actually ended up destroying it. Because we know that after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus in the year 70 AD, the Romans did move in. They moved into Palestine and overtook Jerusalem. They destroyed the city. They left the temple in ruins. So much for the selfish, distorted logic of Caiaphas. So his intention was evil, but as we look at the content of his speech, we realize, according to John's commentary on it, that it contained prophetic truth. So John adds here at verse 51, now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not only for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. This is very interesting when you consider this, that Caiaphas prophesied by the influence of God himself. Even though Caiaphas was not intending to declare any truth concerning Jesus, his motives were selfish. He knew what was going on in his mind when he said these things, but he was actually under the control of God. Yes, God does use evil people to declare certain things. He's done it before. He did it in the Old Testament a few times. But unknowingly, he's declaring the truth about Jesus and God's amazing plan of salvation through him. And so without realizing it, Caiaphas is declaring two basic truths concerning the death of Jesus Christ, two redemptive truths. One is he declares the nature of Christ's death. One man must die. From a human perspective, we know that the killing of Jesus was a ruthless murder. For selfish political reasons, and it was. But that's not all. From the divine perspective, the death of Jesus was vicarious, meaning he died for sinners. We studied that word in a previous message. He died on behalf of sinners. He died in place of sinners. So there would be salvation to all who believe in him. This is the truth that we declare every time we observe the Lord's Supper, which we'll do in a few moments. That Jesus offered himself as the sacrifice in our stead, bearing our sins in his body on the cross so that we could live. Caiaphas is declaring that. It is essential that one man die, but he didn't realize all that was behind the death of Jesus. He also declared the scope of Christ's death. John adds in verse 52 in his commentary that the death of Christ was not only for the nation of Israel, but for the children of God who are scattered abroad. Who are they? Well, these are the ones who would later be scattered because of persecution. When the Romans would move in and take over, persecution against the church would take place. And through those years of persecution, believers, these converted Jews who came out of Judaism, would flee and go to other parts of the known world. They would take the message of Christ with them to the Gentiles. And so, as Jesus declared earlier, I have other sheep who are not of this fold, that is, this fold of Judaism. Other sheep, meaning Gentiles, who will be gathered together into one flock, the church. Well, out of this speech by Caiaphas, we have the unsurprising culmination of it all. So from that day on, they planned to kill him. Which is only proof to us that Caiaphas wasn't trying to convince them not to kill Jesus. He wasn't trying to convince them that there's a redemptive purpose in it. He's convinced them that it's in their best interest. He's galvanized their hatred to this point. And so that now they are all united in this unstoppable mission to kill Jesus Christ. I think if we can learn anything out of this portion of our text, I think it's the simple truth that is found in the title of your message today. No one can frustrate the plans of God. Anyone may oppose Him. Anyone may resist Him. But to their own detriment. The truth is, anyone who is interested in winning, remember, it's God who wins in the end. As Proverbs 19:21 declares, many plans are in man's heart, for the counsel of the Lord will stand. Many plans, many schemes, many ideas, many philosophies are in the heart of man. But it's the counsel of God, it's the predetermined plan of God that always gets carried out. The plan of God could not be stopped then. Cannot be stopped today. No matter what we see going on, no matter what rattles our faith and causes concern for us, God's plan is going to be worked out. And so as we ready our hearts to observe the Lord's Supper, I remind you of what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, essentially developing this very same truth that's been declared. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. So as we partake today, will you focus on that truth in the moments of meditation that are before you? That one died for all of us, Jesus Christ. Father, thank You now for the elements that we are about to partake of in honor and memory of our Savior. Bless these elements to our remembrance. In Jesus' name, amen.